Colonel Thame. Can you imagine being married to Colonel Thame? I probably shouldn't say that out loud. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, if many of you out there probably know of and heard of Gary Horton, has been put into the hospital and has some complications and issues, obviously health-wise. So if you could keep him and his family in prayer, Gary Horton has been a magnificent minister of the gospel and the word of God for a long, long time. All right, with that in mind, let's pray for our study tonight with here in our subject. Having a hard time getting started, I think. So as we know, let's approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness and reverence so that we're ready to learn, concentrating on His Word and His message for us. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for what we have in you through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you for the tremendous many blessings that you have bestowed upon us and for your faithfulness, who you are as our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you so much for all that you have done, and we thank you for your word. And as we sit before your word again tonight, Father, we ask that you bless us with your wisdom and open up our hearts, the eyes of our hearts, to your knowledge. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen. So in Ephesians 4:7, we'll just read through our passage as we're, this is the next section in Ephesians that we're going to tackle. But to each one of us, and there the contrast is the word but, and it's a contrast not of subject matter. The subject matter is still the unity of the body of Christ. But the contrast is between the all and the each one. So we move from the entire body and what it shares in common to the diversity of each of us individually. And so to each one is what we are individually in the body of Christ, and we certainly differ from one another. And one of the ways that we differ is the measure of Christ's gifts. And so when we see the word here, measure, it doesn't mean that some of us are given more power than others. It just means like being measured for a suit or clothes. It's measured out to us. It's unique to us. And as the rest of the New Testament tells us, it's what we have is different in terms of gifts. Even if our gifts are the same or of the same category, the effect and the ministry that we employ with that gift is different or unique to us. So to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So this is a quote from Psalm 68:18. We're going to look at Psalm 68 to get the full revelation of this quote and understanding. And then in verses 9 through 10, Paul commentates on this verse. So verses 9 and 10, as it is in your New American Standards, it's in parentheses. And it's Paul adds commentary. So that's what now this expression refers to, the fact that he's commenting on it. He ascended. What does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And so, being the Son of God, for him to ascend to heaven, he must have descended first. And that's the point. And the point brought out by that is not a geographical argument, though it is in a way. It is a testimony to the humility and the humiliation of our Lord in doing what he did on our behalf. We see here that this is what saved us. And it wasn't the sovereignty of God or the omnipotence of God or the omniscience of God that saved us. I mean, all of those things are included. God can't take one attribute of himself and kind of lay it aside. But it is the love of God through the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God becoming a man and dying for us. That's the, as we know, the means of our salvation. God didn't will us to be saved. And interestingly enough, in 1 Timothy 2:4, it says that he does will all men to be saved, but not all men are saved. That Christ died for the sins of the entire world, but not everybody is a beneficiary of that. And so the grace of God here revealed is the fact that Jesus Christ would actually descend, become a man, descend to be born of a virgin, grow up in a nowhere town in Nazareth as a carpenter. You know, he's not raised in palaces or even in the university in Jerusalem. He's a common laborer. His father is a common laborer. The people that he chooses to be his disciples are also common. And the way he rides into Jerusalem when he finally presents himself is humble on the back of a colt. It's also very common and humble. And not what men would consider to be a king, and yet he is the one and only king. So after his death, he would also descend into the lower parts of the earth. That's what Paul says here. What does it mean that he actually descended to the lower parts of the earth? And that would mean his death. And if he's a man like the rest of us, in his death, he goes to Hades. And you know he's resurrected 3 days later, so we have to assume that his soul, at least his soul, and we don't know how that all works, that his spirit went to the Father, his body went to the grave, and his soul went into Hades. But still, he was there in Hades. And then he rises from there. And when he does, he sets captives free. The thing is that he does actually set captives free. His Old Testament saints are in Hades, and they were there in a place called paradise. And then we find paradise later on in the New Testament to be located in heaven, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So he sets them free. They're able to go to heaven for the reason that he died for their sins. And so now they are completely justified. Even though they believed in Christ prior to the cross, the actual work for their salvation had not been accomplished yet. And once it was, they were able to go to heaven and be face to face with God. And however, in this verse, what is the concentration of it, of course, is the church, because the epistle is being written to the church. And we wouldn't assume that he gave gifts to the Old Testament saints while they ascended into heaven. I mean, I guess he could have. But it's really here is focused upon the gifts that are given to the church. And so more of the focus on the word captives is us in the church. And the reason why we're captives, we'll see, is that we were born into this world enemies of God. We were born in sin. We were born alienated from God. And therefore, we were his foes, God's opponents, really. And by Christ's victory, he captured us. He took the captives, as he would say to the synagogue in Luke chapter 4, in his home synagogue. We think one of the first times that he preached in his home, that he said he came to set the captives free. And that certainly, if the captives are free, that's us. But not free to go anywhere you want and do anything that you want. That's not the kind of freedom. That's the world likes that kind of freedom, but God does not adhere to that kind of freedom because he's not of the world. The freedom that God gives is freedom to be enslaved to him. It's a freedom to do his will. It's a freedom to be led by him, knowing full well that only his way is the way of true prosperity of soul, true life, true enjoyment, true fulfillment. And you know, we take a long time in our lives figuring that out, in our spiritual lives. So verse 11 now, Paul now turns to four gifts, four or five, if you split apart pastors and teachers. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. In verse 12 here, well, verse 13 as well, because it continues the sentence, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So in verses 12 and 13, we have really the main thrust of this section. Christ, in his victory, ascended on high, and through the grace of God, gifts were given to us for the purpose of equipping the saints for the work of service. And certainly, equipping is not simply or only the job of the apostle, prophet, evangelist, and pastor teacher. It's not their only job, although Paul in this passage does obviously highlight them. We'll talk about that here at the beginning. So as a result of this, the fact that we mature to the manner of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ, and this comes with maturity, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Now, that being tossed about by waves and being carried about by every wind of doctrine, it differentiates them, separates them. And the tossed about by waves could be anything. It could be false doctrine that tosses me about. Could be circumstances. Could be disaster. Could be loss. Could be gain of something that I don't want. It could be the lack of fulfillment of some human desire that the circumstances of life seem to toss me around like a ship without an anchor with torn sails and at the mercy of the sea. And a lot of people's lives are like that. And unfortunately, a lot of Christian lives are like that. And it doesn't mean that we don't, at times, we'll graciously say that. Maybe we could probably admit that we do it more than what would be classified as at times, but we kind of freak out at it at the beginning and fail when circumstances occur, though we know that we shouldn't and we strive not to. We strive to be just like our Lord, who would take everything in stride immediately. But we recognize that we're not to be miserable, that we're not to be. This is who we are. This is what all this Bible study does for us. It completely soaks into our soul that we know that we're the type of people who have to walk by means of the Spirit and that we're powerful. We're not powerful because of us. We're powerful because of what God has made us to be and the fact that God indwells us. And so we're powerful to handle these storms. And so, yeah, all right, maybe we freak out, cry, fall apart, get anxious, get worried, but then we recognize, wait a minute, this is not who I am. This is not who I'm supposed to be. And so by acknowledgement, confession, repentance, prayer, just put them all in there in one big salad, you know. I don't see any direct order to them. I think we have to do it all simultaneously. But that we really change our hearts concerning our circumstances and, we're not going to let the waves carry us where they will. We're going to go in the path of God's will. Narrow is the road of life, and that's the one that we're going to follow. And so we strive for that. And the beauty of this is that God says when you strive for these things by faith, he will empower us for success. And we put our faith in that as well. Because think about when Peter walks out of the boat and he wants to walk on water, we find from the Gospels that he takes the first couple steps just fine. But it's when he sees the wind and the waves that he starts to sink. And we do the same thing, but we have to recognize that sight says one thing, but faith says another. Faith says success. Faith says overcome, and that we're designed for this, and that God has given us the power to overcome. We put our faith in that. So we constantly, diligently strive for that. And so that's a result of maturity. You know, and we're always maturing. So as a result, we're no longer children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, all false doctrines, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. On the contrary, verse 15, the but. But, other than that, or in contrast to that, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him. All aspects. It's every aspect of our lives. And we know that there are aspects of our lives that we tend to ignore, that we give to the flesh, and that we give other parts of ourselves, hopefully, to God, and we compromise with that. But this is something else that we also know, and it's a part of our maturity, that every aspect of our lives must grow. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. And again, His authority is here. There's one Lord. There's one head. And He's your Lord and my Lord. He's your Christ and my Christ. He's your head and my head. And then He says, from whom, and the from whom is from the head, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body to be for the building up of itself in love. The same word that's used in verse 12 to the building up of the body of Christ is used here again in verse 16 at the end of the thought. And that this does end Paul's thought on unity in the opening of chapter 4, is that you find building up again. And the building up is the proper working of each individual part. And each individual part does its part. And that's what it's designed to do, is that there's, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, there's no part of the body that we can say we have no need of you. There's no part that's lesser. There's no part that's not needed. No matter what spiritual gift is, no matter what it looks like, some spiritual gifts might seem to be more powerful or doing more work than others. That's not actually true, as all of us have the job to do that God has given us to do, and it's a perfect fulfillment for us. So the teaching and shepherding gifts, and we'll look at those a little bit first, Paul mentions have a special place in the body of Christ. The apostle, prophet, evangelist, and pastor and teacher. Each one of these has something to do with teaching, with preaching, and also with shepherding. The word pastor, Christ used of himself, Christ used for himself as the great shepherd. That's the word that he used. A pastor is shepherd. And all of these gifts have a certain instruction part to it. And it may be, we can't know for sure why Paul lists these four and not others. He lists three of the four in 1 Corinthians 12 without the poimen, without the shepherd part. In 1 Corinthians 12, I think it's verse 28, he lists apostle, prophet, teacher. He doesn't say pastor and teacher. It's apostle, prophet, teacher. And then he continues on his list. Why does he only use four here is anyone's guess. We'd have to have him to ask. But since these gifts are wrapped around instruction, we understand that everybody needs instruction. We're hopeless without it. We could all have the gift of encouragement and not know anything about God's plan or anything about His revealed word. And what, we'd sit around hugging each other all day or feeling sorry for each other. I don't know. You know, it just doesn't work that way. All of us need instruction. All need instruction, and local churches need to be shepherded. There needs to be a shepherd to the local assembly, an authority, one person as an authority. So pretty much we could say that, is that why Paul lists these four when talking about the building up of the body? Because the building up of the body, though we're all involved in that, as we just saw in verse 16 at the end of Paul's thought, we're nothing without instruction and without leadership. The church just can't function without it. However, we would confidently say that the apostle is no longer necessary, and neither is the prophet. There's no longer a need for an authority that is outside of the revealed scripture. In other words, an apostle could close down a church, start a church. And not that we can't start churches, but the foundation is already laid. Right? The prophet would come and reveal a new foundation. Sorry, the apostle would come to a place and reveal the foundation. And the people, this again, in the beginning of the church, would not have scripture. They would not have Bibles. The New Testament epistles were not finished yet. And so they had the authority to really, over the authority, ultimate authority over the church. We find that the apostles also, too, every one of them saw the resurrected Christ and were witnesses to that. And of course, nobody's going to see that anymore. But we actually see it here in our passage that the apostles and prophets were the foundation of the church. And once it's built, their gifts have to end. Go back to Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now, when you build a foundation and the foundation's done, you don't keep building it. When you build a foundation and the foundation's done, you start to construct the ground floor. And the ground floor, it already begun. And so you don't continue to build a foundation. Once a foundation is built, it's untouched. If you are going to rebuild a foundation, you have to tear a structure down. And this is perfectly clear in the fact that once the foundation is laid, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, and you can turn there because we're going to go to Psalm 68 next. Go to 1 Corinthians 3:10. And again, this is an argument for, and really we very confidently say, that the office of apostle and prophet, now the prophet was the early church's answer to not having the completed canon of Scripture yet. So like you, the work that I do in teaching you, I have this all with me, right? It's all here. I don't need somebody to tell me something else that isn't here. And that's what the prophet's job was in the early church, to reveal truth that wasn't yet recorded. But once it's all written down, there's definitely no more need of them, because if there were, there'd be more revelation that we don't have. And we can imagine that throughout church history, there have been plenty of people who have claimed to be apostles and claimed to be prophets, and they want to add to the Scripture, even though we're keenly warned. I'd say exhorted and threatened with the fact that we should not add to the Word of God. So look at 1 Corinthians 3:10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder. Remember, we've seen this word. It's a word architecton. It's where we get our word architect from. But it's someone who has every skill on the construction site and oversees the whole construction site. A Greek word that was commonly used of that, a foreman over a construction site. So that was Paul, a wise master builder. He said, I laid a foundation and another is building upon it. Now, who's building upon it? And in context, what is he speaking of? He's speaking of building churches. That's his context. It certainly he will roll into the fact that we all will produce in our own lives a foundation of life. Well, actually, sorry, let me back up. Your foundation in your life is already established. When you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you were entered into the wall. You're a stone in the wall. So you are on the foundation of Jesus Christ. But how we build in our lives is certainly up to us. It's up to our faith and our decisions. But in the context here, we know that the people in Corinth were, some were saying that they were better because they were adhered to either Paul or Apollos or others or Peter. So Paul is saying to them, look, I laid a foundation and another is building upon it. The others that are building upon it are the other pastors. Let each man be careful how he builds upon it. And he's speaking of this, of all the men who would come after him, who would, like Barnabas, like Timothy, like Silas, like Apollos, they had to be careful how they built according to the blueprints that Paul laid down. They weren't to change them or to try and establish their own foundation. And so, but let each man be careful how he builds upon it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And that foundation, you know, it was already laid. The foundation of Jesus Christ was already laid. What else would you build a church upon? And in reference to us building in our own lives, what other foundation would we begin upon? It's faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and that alone, which enters us in the body of Christ, which makes us stones in the wall. And when we're entered as a stone in the wall, Jesus Christ is our foundation. We can lay no other. And we spend a lot of our Christian life discovering that. That Jesus Christ is the only foundation for life. His mind, His thinking, His love, His compassion, His wisdom, His power, His courage, all the good things in life. He possesses and He alone possesses them. Everybody else is a charlatan. Fakers. But Jesus alone has them. As a man. The Trinity has them. But Jesus is the revelation of God in a man. And hence He is our revelation. And so what other foundation would you and I lay down? None. And that's a reason why there are no more apostles and prophets. And it's also a reason why we must come to understand that we must obey Him in everything. Or as Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, growing up in all aspects into Him. Now, looking at the word evangelist, literally, this word means messengers of good, and we know very little about how they operated in the early church. We know how they do now. They're traveling missionaries, or those who travel with the gospel, which is a part of their name. It's euangelion, which has a good news, a same portion of that word. So it's good messenger as opposed to good news. So the good messenger, what did he do? Was he a traveling person with the gospel or not? That's what he came to be in the church, and that's how the word is used. And it's actually become a very popular word, whereas other gifts have not so much in the Word of God. But the clear function of this gift is not detailed in Scripture. And a lot of people don't understand that, which is understandable. A lot of people don't know too much about the Scripture. But the name has become very popular to describe the office of a traveling preacher of the gospel. The word is only used two other times in the New Testament besides our passage. And again, meaning evangelist. Once it's used for a man named Philip, who Paul stayed in Caesarea when he was traveling to Jerusalem. It only says that Philip is an evangelist. It doesn't say anything about him. It doesn't say, some want to equate him with the apostle Philip. That's a real stretch. There's way more than one Philip or two in that time. So it's just stated that he's an evangelist. The other time it's used is in Paul's second letter to Timothy, where he tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. But it's not described what the work is. So there you have it. That's evangelist. Right? And for someone who wants, I got no problem someone saying, I've got the gift of evangelism, I travel all over the world spreading the gospel. Great. Maybe God calls it another name. I have no idea. You want to call it evangelist? Just keep doing what you're doing. Call it whatever you want. If that's the title on your business card, that's great. But those three instances, Ephesians 4, where it just mentions it by name, in Acts 21, Philip is called an evangelist, but we're not told anything about him. And then Paul says to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist, and we're not told what the work is. So that's evangelists. I'm in no way putting that down by any reason. Now, pastor and teacher may refer to one gift or two. There are great expositors who are on both sides of the debate. They're great. And I'm going over this again, and I've seen this before, and I'm seeing it again, and people that I admire very much say that the pastor and teacher are two offices. Others say it follows a Greek grammar rule called the Granville Sharp Rule, and it's one office. And it's not, as I think I said the other night, this Granville Sharp Rule has certain rules for it to work, and this one, the structure's a little iffy. It doesn't fit perfectly. To me, it makes no difference whatsoever. Because if you take it as this list being five gifts or four gifts, a pastor should teach. It's hard for us to imagine a man who has the gift of pastor and that's all he does is kind of shepherd. How would he do it without teaching? Anyway, a pastor should teach, and there's plenty of great teachers who are building up the body of Christ who do not have the role of shepherd. And in Paul's list, in 1 Corinthians 12:28, he doesn't put the word pastor. He says apostles, prophets, teachers. He doesn't mention evangelists in that list either. And that's why, if you compare these lists, the main list, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, in this list, which is only four or five, they don't match up. And so there may be plenty more gifts that are just not mentioned. And I think I can see the reason for that. When it comes to the word shepherd, though, or pastor, it's a beautiful word, poimen, that Jesus uses of himself. In John 10, he's the good shepherd. In Hebrews, he's the great shepherd. He uses it of himself in two different places. So, we come to understand that we're equipped, and this is the main point of all of this, besides the details that can get people, hot under the collar, I guess. We are each equipped by the Holy Spirit and by Christ individually and uniquely, and each is to build up the body of Christ. Even though in this passage there are these four or five gifts that are listed by Paul that he says builds up the body, it's the teaching gifts. Maybe we could say they do a little more building, but it's up to you, however you want to view that, because unless Paul says that, I'm not going to say that. But we know that we're all to evangelize, we're all to shepherd, right? If you're guiding, helping someone through life, you're shepherding them. If you're offering them advice, you're shepherding them, and also teaching them. We're not to prophesy, that's certainly for sure. But apostle, the word apostle means a messenger sent by God. That's literally what the word means. And we know that there's 12, but outside the 12, which we would include Paul, there was another guy, Matthias, that they drew lots for on the day of Pentecost, and he was supposedly to take Judas Iscariot's place. And a lot of people say, well, he was thrown out and Paul was his replacement because, they cast lots for him. And plus, it was Peter's idea, which, they usually has problems when Peter comes up with an idea to do something. And that was prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit. So there's a lot of reasons to think that this Matthias guy was not, plus he's not ever mentioned in the Bible again. I don't know if that's such a problem. If you're up in heaven and say, Joe Shagru's not in the Bible, but Matthias could say, I am. We could all ask him if he was an apostle. And he'd probably go, no, I was fired the next day. Or, some days later when Paul fell off his high horse, that was it. I was let go. We have no idea. But we know there are 12, because there's 12 stones on the foundation that have the names of the apostles on them. But there are others, like Barnabas, that are called apostle. He's called an apostle, along with Paul. And so, we try to categorize them, and it's interesting to know. It's difficult, or if not impossible, to distinguish the 12 from the other, very few others who are mentioned as apostles. Okay, or carry that title. I'm all over the place with this. My point with that whole tirade was that an apostle is someone, the literal translation of it is a messenger sent by God, and you and I will certainly at times in our walk be sent by God as a messenger to others. So though we wouldn't have the office of apostle, we're kind of used as apostles, and that's my point. So we're each equipped by the Holy Spirit to build up the body of Christ. We find here in this passage that's the sole purpose for our gifts. Is for others. The gifts that we're given by the grace of God are for others. Certainly many of them are for ourselves, but there's certain gifts that are for service, and those are for others. God's grace is not bestowed on us to diffuse and lose itself in our separate individuality. In other words, I'm going to go away from the body of Christ. I'm not going to have anything to do with the body of Christ. I'm not going to serve a local assembly if I have the opportunity to. And I'm just going to be my own man, and have my own... So in that way, in my isolationism and my refusal to lay down my life and use my gift for the service of others, that... I've kind of taken my gift and absorbed it into my own individuality. And in that way, it's not used. Because if you're not going to serve others, how are you supposed to use a service gift? It doesn't work. So not to be absorbed in our individualities, but it may minister to one life and work towards one end and build up one great body in us all. Our diversity is subservient to a higher unity, and that unity is the Trinity. That's our higher unity, and we are subservient to that. How dare we be separating ourselves from the body of Christ and not serving them? We are 100 different channels in 100 different various forms, all feeding one river for the purpose of God. You can tell that I didn't write that. Somebody else did. Somebody else also wrote this from the Bible Exposition Commentary. Actually, I don't know the author of this one, but he writes, quote, "Gifts are not toys to play with. They are tools to build with." Of course, he's talking about spiritual gifts. "Gifts are not toys to play with. They are tools to build with. And if they are not used in love, they become weapons to fight with," which is what happened in the Corinthian church. He's exactly right. He documents it with passages in 1 Corinthians. If they're not used in love, gifts become weapons to fight with. And it's so true. How are people being divided in our society? And it's by a minority of people who want to push this agenda, but it's worked. It's amazing to me that corporations and schools and organizations, and certainly the government, and for God's sakes, the United States military is going along with this separation of people by their color and telling white people that you've got a problem and you're the whole cause of our problems. Where does it all come? Well, it's separation according to race. But, what did that idiot Karl Marx want to do? And he was a lazy idiot. What did he want to do? Separate people by class, by socioeconomic status. And it all goes to the same place. Separate people by ethnicity, by ethnic lines. When the Soviet Union collapsed in 1991, they had this huge swath of places where they remained, though they controlled them, they remained ethnic identity. Georgia, Caucasus, right? Lithuania and all those guys, Belarus, Ukraine, they were all controlled by Europe, and they retained their ethnic identity. As soon as the Soviet Union collapsed, how are the lines going to be drawn? I mean, it all used to be red. Now, what are we going to do on the map? And everybody drew their lines by ethnicity, which is natural. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it. It just shows a human way that we see difference in others, and we can do one or two things with that. The flesh says different, depending on the bent of the flesh. You may hate a certain race or a certain color. A lot of people are raised this way. But we do it anyway. And what does God say to do with difference? They're gone, he says. No Greek nor Jew. There goes your race. There goes your ethnicity. God threw it out the window. According to God, there's only two ethnicities, Jew and Gentile. He abolished it. No male or female. There goes your sexism or whatever you want to call it. That's abolished. No barbarian or Scythian. There goes your economic social status. Gone. No free nor slave. Right? That's status. That's socioeconomic as well. Gone. Ethnicity, gender, racial, and economic, social divisions. God said they are no more because you're all one in Christ Jesus.
What's amazing is this pattern of division happens in the church, and it doesn't take long. One generation, after the generation of the apostles, it went on a little longer, going rather smoothly, and then all of a sudden there were false doctrines and false teachers, but they were, as we read in the epistles, they were already invading the churches in the first century, in the first generation, and division started to happen. And it wasn't long before there was a church at Rome, and I'm just looking at my map, you know where Rome is. Rome, over here to the east was Antioch, and down across the Mediterranean was Alexandria. Rome, so it's like a triangle, right? Rome, there's three vortices to a triangle. Now you learned that tonight. Rome, Antioch in Syria, and Alexandria in Egypt. And it took no time for them to be fighting like cats and dogs about who had the right doctrines. No time, like, literally. The Council of Nicaea, to try and iron this all out, was in 300 AD. Not 300, 330-something, or 323. I can't remember the exact number. The Council of Nicaea was called by Constantine, who had been converted to Christianity, in just after, right? So if we say Christ died in 30, it's 300 years, three generations. And there's such division that the Emperor of Rome has to call them together and try and put a stop to it. And most of us hardly believe that Constantine was a believer. He was just so mad at the arguing and the division. It had gotten that bad. And that's not a lot of time to go by. So I love how the Bible Exposition Commentary puts it. Gifts are not toys to play with, they are tools to build with. Gifts are not toys to play with, they are tools to build with. And if they are not used in love, they become weapons to fight with. All right, let's go to Psalm 68:18. So Christ gives us gifts. This is the reason why we have gifts, is because of his victory. So that means, you know, the source of our gift is the same. The reason for our gifts is the same, even though they're different and we're different people. The reason for our gifts is the same, the ascension of Christ in victory. The purpose of our gifts is the same, to build up the body of Christ, to serve one another. And, you know, and everything else that we share in common. And it's all based on the same thing, the same God, the same Lord, same Father, same Spirit, same body, same faith. And how dare we fight with one another
over inconsequential things. And we're not to fight with anybody when it comes to, and you know, I know there's probably some unique circumstances to that, but even to the unbeliever who rejects, or a Christian, at least they say they are, and they disagree with you on doctrines, you're to correct people in gentleness. We say it all the time. We're to correct with compassion and with gentleness. Reprove, we have to do that at times. We're just correcting people. We give the gospel to the world, but not with aggressiveness, but with peace and gentleness, showing them the way, showing them and telling them the gospel. So this is all a result of the victory of Christ, and that's what's in Psalm 68:18. To illustrate Christ's gifts to his church, Paul illustrates with Psalm 68:18, and he interprets the ancient verse as he cites it and weaves it into his texture, the texture of his message. In verses, as I said, 9 and 10 in Ephesians 4, Paul is going to explain it, or at least expound upon it. And this passage is about the victory of David in Jerusalem, climbing Mount Zion. And Paul is going to pluck this out of this beautiful psalm and associate it with the victory of Christ ascending to heaven. And like so often in from Old Testament to New, that what David does, Christ does. But Christ does it perfectly. So David's life is a type of Christ. So David says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus says that, but from a much different place. The cross, obviously. when, you know, the things that David does, and in this case, there's many more examples that are not coming to my head immediately, but in this case, this is David getting the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem that he just conquered and taking that Ark up the hill in victory. And when he did so, he gave gifts. There's plunder, and he didn't keep it for himself. He gave it to his soldiers. He gave it to his people. And this all becomes an analogy for us. As Paul sees this, as David gives gifts to his people, as he ascends the hill in victory, when Christ ascends to heaven, he gives gifts to his people. So Psalm 68:18, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captive thy captives. Now, there's a lot of debate about who these captives are. We can, again, this is David conquering Jerusalem. The captives are Jebusites. They're the enemy. That becomes no problem with us translating, or sorry, interpreting captives as us, because we were born into this world as enemies of God. Thou hast received gifts among men, and here we have, and the Hebrew bears this out, that David is receiving gifts, but Paul is going to take this and reverse it. However, the Hebrew could also be translated in a way that means that David received gifts. We'll look at that a little deeper later on. Even among the rebellious also, the Lord may dwell there. And even among the rebellious, and again, this is us, we're rebels, we're the rebellious, and as well, and if you could read in the next verse, that this really becomes a salvation of these captives and these rebellious, and we'll see that as well. Psalm 68 is definitely complex. It moves quite a bit. The topic concerns the entry of God into his sanctuary using the background and images of conquest of the promised land as he travels across the desert. And it's a picture, it's an obvious picture of God taking Israel freed from Egypt across the wilderness and into the promised land and conquering it. But it would be many years after Joshua that Jerusalem would be conquered, because Jerusalem was only destined to be conquered by one man, and that David. And, you know, who has the valor and virtue of a David in Israel? We don't really see anybody. I mean, Moses, sure, maybe Joshua, but it wasn't up to Joshua to conquer Jerusalem. You know, Joshua conquered the land, but not everything in the land. And then the allotment to the tribes were given, and they had to go to their particular allotment and finish it. And there wasn't much left to fight, but we find out that many of them didn't want to. And they actually disobeyed God in that. But so this traces God's triumph through the desert. And then as he conquers in the promised land, he conquers kings, the kings of Canaan. Joshua conquered 31 kings. And this is depicted here. Certainly not Joshua's victory, is it? Joshua lost one fight, and it wasn't because his army was any different. It's because someone in Israel took something under the ban. So this traces God's triumph. Paul's quote of verse 18 associates Christ's ascension to heaven with the ascension of the ark up Zion's hill. And with 10 minutes to go, we can actually just, we're not going to do the entire thing just up to verse 18. And with this psalm, well, actually with all of them, they have, every psalm has a flow to it, has a theme to it. And if you're going to look at a passage that's quoted from the Psalms in the New Testament, it behooves us to look at the psalm itself. Psalm 68, 1 through 6, the beginning of it is a call, the call for the wicked to flee before God's triumphant march and the righteous to exult, for he delivers the oppressed. And it's interesting that we've looked at a verse here concerning our study of our Father. Look at verse 1. For the choir director, a psalm of David, a song. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let those who hate him flee before him. This opening statement, let God arise, it almost seems like he's been asleep or slumbering. And it's actually true, right? When Christ comes into the world, when he was born, there had been no prophecy in Israel, no prophet since Micah for 400 years. And the books were silent. The message of God was silent. It sounded like God was slumbering. And in a way he was. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. And when imagery is used in the Psalms, you should picture it. We've all seen this. We've all seen wax melt. We've all seen smoke driven away by wind or breath. And that picture, the Holy Spirit wants to be in your mind as you see God driving away his enemies, which in some cases may be your enemies. But then he says in verse 3, let the righteous be glad. Let them exult before God. Yes, let them rejoice with gladness. And this is always stated when the judgment of God comes, even when it's mentioned by the prophets to Israel and they're told that either the Assyrians are coming or the Babylonians are coming, the remnant are to rejoice. And, same with that, even though when it happens, if great judgment were to come upon, your family or your neighborhood or your nation, I don't know how judgment would come upon a neighborhood, but I could picture that. I'm thinking about inner city Detroit or something like that. But when that happens, if you're one of the righteous, even you will suffer with the rest. You'd be a devout Christian living in the inner city of Baltimore and right now and suffering like the rest are. But you have your faith. And you know that things are going to work, all things are going to work together for good to those that love God. And maybe you might lose your life in the process, but it would teach you not to be afraid of that, I would assume, and that you could really, with your relationship with God, find peace in it. And it's kind of like what is here, too. Let the righteous rejoice and be glad, even though God has arisen, that he's on the move to conquer. Let the righteous be glad. Let them exult before God. Yes, let them rejoice with gladness. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song for him who rides through the deserts, whose name is the Lord, and exult before him. A father of the fatherless, a judge for the widows. Right, these are the ones that have been suffering under the hands of the wicked. A father of the fatherless, a judge of the widows, is God in his holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. Again, those who have suffered in this cruel world. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. So when the judgment of God comes, and you know, the righteous are to be glad, to exult, to sing, to rejoice, and know that whatever they've suffered in this world, that they've suffered a father, God is their father. They've suffered the death of a spouse, God is their husband or their spouse. If you've suffered grave loneliness, then God is your company. God is your compassion. So we're amazed to find out that God could, again, not sovereignly will his victory over his enemies. He had to actually die in our stead. So in verses 7 through 18 is now the exodus through the desert, the conquering of the promised land, and the Lord's choice of Mount Zion from all the mountains. So it says in verse 7, O God, when thou didst go forth before thy people, when you did sing through the wilderness, Selah, the earth quaked, the heaven also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Thou didst shed abroad a plentiful rain, O God. Thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was parched. Thy creatures settled in it. Thou didst provide in thy goodness for the poor, O God. It's actually when it says the heavens dropped rain, we're here, it's obvious that we're talking about the Exodus. God marched through the wilderness. It's, you know, this, and Sinai is mentioned, which is through that very wilderness. That this is obviously God speaking of the Exodus. When he speaks about the heavens dropping rain, he might be actually referring to manna from heaven. And in verse 10, when his creatures settled in it, it might be, and we can't know for sure, that he might be referring to the quail that he gave to the people when they complained about the manna. The part of this, therefore, is not only God, and we know this to be true, whether David meant this or not in his imagery, that God not only led the people, but he provided for them. And so what's on view here is God's power, God's judgment, which has to be for the righteous, awesome, for the wicked, deadly, and his certain victory in everything. This is all depicted here. And it's all, Paul takes this, really the psalm of victory, and relates it to Christ ascending to heaven. And so, and that's, you know, that puts us here as we, in our own lives, we're not in the Exodus, in the wilderness, we hadn't seen any of this. But as we're walking through life, which at times seems we're in a desert, at times seems we're at war, at times it seems that we're beaten down and we're the widow or the lonely or the fatherless, that God's marching through in victory. And can we put our faith in that and know that however long it takes for us to be delivered, that God is marching forth in victory, and I'm going to see that victory, meaning in my own life. He conquers. He conquers everything. And he will conquer in us. But it takes our faith, you know, it takes our faith to follow him along in that, to obey him and follow him. And in this psalm, and I'll end it there because I want this, it would go longer than I thought, that God also provides for his people. And then we can just look at one more verse, verse 11. It says, the Lord gives the command. And what do you think happens when the Lord gives the command? The command is to, we think, you know, because now Zion is coming next in the list, or you read there the mountains of Bashan, they're in the promised land. So we're marching through the desert. God's providing for his people. Tells his enemies, you better run. tells the righteous, you should rejoice, are marching through the wilderness. And then when God says, give the command, it's like him saying, all right, cross the Jordan. Go, cross the Jordan. And what's going to happen? Who's going to stop them? What's the first place that they conquer when they cross the Jordan? It's Jericho. The biggest, mightiest bastion of a city, and it with thick walls built up on a hill, impregnable. And that was Israel's first test. And God, right at the front there, reveals to them that there's nothing that will get in the way of his victory. And note also that when they took Jericho, it was in a very strange way. Right, marching around the city 7 times and blowing their shofars. It was a very particular and strange way in which they had victory. And our victory, that God is going to give victory in each of our lives, may not come the way that we foresee it either. But, so that here is the psalm. Now, starting in verse 11, that we move into the promised land. And then Zion's in sight. God says, I give the command. No one's going to stop him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for the many blessings that you've given us, Father, through your victory, through Jesus Christ our Lord. May we greatly understand this, Father, and follow you in victory. And please, Father, increase our faith and our ability to do so. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Please do.